If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start from verse 16. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16. We are on part 20, the journey to Athens. This is a very important passage, not only in the history of the early church, but I think it has a lot of relevance for us, not only as individuals, but as a church, because there will be certain key aspects in here that's related to our vision and the mission of our church. So we're going to be looking at the journey to Athens, part 20. So as you're turning to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start from verse 16, I want us to kind of look once again visually the map of Paul's second missionary journey. As you know, he already went on his first missionary journey as he was sent off from the church of Antioch, and he went with Barnabas. And he went from place to place. He went into the synagogues. If you remember, the pattern is very simple. He will go to a city. The first place he will go to is a synagogue. From the synagogue, he will be preaching the gospel message, because the Jewish people were the people who were waiting for the Messiah. And all Paul simply said was, the Messiah that you were waiting for is found in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the scripture that God was speaking to us as the people of God, Jesus Christ fulfilled. And many people came to know Jesus Christ. And not only were great things happening, but as you know, whenever God works, there is always opposition. In every single city they went to, there was persecution because of the preaching of the gospel and the transformation of people's lives. And then he came back, and then he went off on the second missionary journey with Silas this time, because Barnabas and Paul had a splitting. Because Paul didn't want to take John Mark, but Barnabas did. And so they went into separate direction, which I believe was the sovereign will of God, because they're able to cover more ground and do more work of the gospel than ever before. So Paul took Silas, and as he took Silas, they literally tried to go back to the different cities where they preached the gospel. But also they went into other places around the world, known world at that time, to bring the gospel. Why? Because it was a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of this earth. So I want us to kind of look at this map. If you can look at it here, you will notice that it starts from, if I can get this to work, here we go, from Antioch. And from Antioch, as he stayed there, and when they parted company, they went to Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And then the Antioch, that's not the same Antioch as here, but they were going to go up towards some of these other areas of Bithynia and Asia Minor, but God prevented them. And then they went to Troas, and from there they went to other cities like Philippi. And we'll notice the last time we talked, it was in Thessalonica and also Berea. And then we will see today he travels all the way down here to Athens. So once again, if you look at it more visually, as starting from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, this whole area, and now to the ends of this earth, it is rippling out, which is once again our logo for our church, that from wherever we are, wherever God plants us, that we will be able to now go and reach the nations. So I want this to be a visual for you of where Paul now traveled, and we're going to be talking about Athens. As we have this kind of picture of this map, I decided, instead of reading the passage, and we'll look into it throughout today, but I decided to kind of show you a dramatization of this whole passage. And sometimes when you see it visually, when you see the sounds and the sights and the dialogue, you'll realize what happened in Acts chapter 17, starting from verse 16. So I'm going to show you this clip about the life of Paul, and it really is more of a drama, and he kind of acts out, and it's this drama that's acting out Paul, especially here in Acts chapter 17. So let's watch it together, and this is the text for today, so let's watch it. Wouldn't it be awesome if we had Bible like that, and that's how we can read the Bible every single day? I mean, I thought it was great, because it really described what was going on in this passage. So I'm going to talk about two things that we learn from Apostle Paul as we look into this passage. The first thing is simply this, that we must challenge the thinking of the world. That we must challenge the thinking of the world. We'll see this in starting from verse 16 all the way through verse 21. I want to just start off and just kind of share. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced one of those shocking moments of your life when everything that you thought or everything that you believed, it was completely thrown off. Well, for one thing, for me, I think it was a kind of a documentary or like a special news investigation that kind of shocked me a little bit. What they did was simply they were trying to go out to prove that hotel rooms were very dirty. Now, I don't know what kind of hotel some of you stayed in your lifetime, but by God's grace and through very generous people who have hosted me, I have been in places of five-star hotels all the way to when we paid like those two-star hotels, Motel 6 or 8 or some of those other cheaper places. I've been into all different types of hotel. And as they were doing this investigative research, it shocked me because what they did was they turned off all the lights. And then they took an ultraviolet light. I don't know if you've ever seen this special. And they went over to the bed where you sleep. And they took that ultraviolet light and they kind of shined it right over some of the sheets and especially the comforter. All I can say, those of you who have not seen it yet, is probably one of the most disgusting things that you will ever see in your lifetime. And they were showing all these little spots that you cannot see with the human eye that were on the bed. And I remember right after this the special, every time I traveled, I went on, the first thing I did was, ew, and I would move the comforter out because the comforter, they don't wash often. And even the bed sheets, they don't wash very well. Now, some of you are kind of totally grossed out. Now I can see all of you in our church, everyone from HMCC looking at the bed. But that was a shocker for me. Knowing that even in some of these nicest hotels, that some of the bed sheets and the comforters on the bed were disgusting. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Because if you think about what Paul went through in this city of Athens, he experienced something even greater in shock. He was amazed to see a city this filled with idols and worship of all these other gods. What you will notice here is that it completely went against what Paul knew, especially amongst the Jewish people, as they worship the one and true living God. Let's look at verse 16 through 17. And listen to what it says here. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I'm going to just pause here and make some comments regarding this, because we need to look at how we must challenge the thinking of the world. We have to keep in mind that earlier in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15, Paul was escorted out of Berea to Athens because there was persecution that occurred. There were some Jewish people who followed Paul and some of his companions all the way from Thessalonica to Berea. And as the people in Berea were studying the scriptures, as their lives were being transformed, we see that the people heard about the transformation that was going on, and they decided to come all the way down to this area of Berea, and there was persecution. And you will notice here, as we read verse 16, that Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. And the word and the phrase we see here is greatly distressed. Now, I want to just pause here and think about this for a second. Here you are escaping this persecution, and you are in this city, and you are waiting now for some of your companions to come so that we can continue to preach the gospel. But as he is waiting, he is probably walking around the city. He is probably seeing, what kind of city is this? This is the city of Athens. He probably heard a lot about it. And as he's walking around, we see the first reaction was simply, he was greatly distressed. The phrase greatly distressed is rephrased in other translations as this: his spirit was provoked within him. Or if you want to look at it this way, he was deeply troubled. And the question is this: what stirred such emotions from this man of God? And you will notice, as we have read, it was because of the idols that were evident in Athens. I want to challenge us and just to think about something. What provokes you? What gets you upset? What are some things that kind of just drive you crazy? It kind of deeply distresses you. And if we're honest here this morning, I would say, as I thought about my own life, the things that provoke me and the things that greatly distress me and trouble me are things that are all related to me. Whether it's bad customer service, or whether certain things are not done, or certain things that are not followed through, whatever it may be, everything that provokes me and gets me upset, it deals with me. And the challenge that I have for us this morning is simply, when was the last time that you were provoked or deeply distressed because it was related to something about the kingdom of God? Maybe you saw injustice somewhere and something about that just kind of provoked you and you're like, that's wrong. Not because it dealt anything with you, but it dealt with the heart of God. Maybe there are certain things that you've experienced, certain things as you're watching and witnessing and you realize that God's fame is being defamed. Does it provoke you? Does it anger you? We will see here for Paul, seeing all the idols in the city of Athens greatly distressed him. Now, for us to understand this, we need to keep in mind some things regarding Athens. Athens was one of the most cultural centers of the world. I don't know how you want to look at it. Maybe it's something comparable to Indonesia might be Jogja or some other places where there's so much of the cultural history of that nation or of that country. And it's important to note here that all the arts came out of Athens of this known time. The sciences came out of Athens. And it was completely and obviously displayed in splendor by the architecture. If there's ever a place that I would love to visit, it would be Greece. I mean, when you think about the Parthenon, when you think about all these great different landmarks, historical landmarks, it's a sight to see that even thousands and thousands of years ago, they built these humongous columns and colosseums. And so this literally city of Athens in Greece was the centerpiece of all culture in that known society at the time. That's important to note. Another thing you will notice about Athens was that it was the intellectual center of the world at that time. When you think about Greece, you think about Socrates and Aristotle and some of these great philosophers in life. That's what the city represented. A lot of the new ideas that came out from the intellectual discourses came out of Athens. You will also notice that there were many people traveling from many different countries to come to Athens because of the intellectual center so they could be trained in some of the world's philosophies. In fact, a lot of the historians will say that some of the greatest universities were in Athens. Those of you who are familiar with American university systems, this was literally the Boston where MIT, Harvard, and many of these other great universities were all condensedly located in one city. I mean, literally, all the universities, the great thinkers, they all came out of Athens. And that's why I think, as I shared many times before, it is crucial for us, if we're serious about reaching the nations and reaching the world, we have to try to reach universities, college campuses, not only in the States, but in the world, because there are many world-class universities in world-class cities. And that's how we're going to reach the nations. So I want us to get this picture of Paul entering into Athens, the cultural and the intellectual center of the world. And the first thing that he notices that is he looks around, walks around, and sees all these things, he sees that this city is filled with idols, and it distresses him. Let's continue on as we read in verse 18 through 21. It says this, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, what is the blabber trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Right away, you notice there are two groups of people that were in dispute with Paul. And I want to look at them because this is going to help us to understand how and why we, as believers in Jesus Christ, must challenge the thinking of the world. The first group of people we will notice is the Epicureans. The Epicureans promoted pleasure. That's what you need to know. They promoted pleasure. In the worldview of the Epicureans, they denied that the world was created by God. In fact, what they believed was everything just happened in this world. It was simply all material. So they didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe in an afterlife. All they believed was here and now. What you see, what you feel, what you touch, that's what the world is made of. And if you have that kind of worldview, it makes sense that you live for what? You live for the pleasures of this world. If there is no afterlife, there is no God, there is no judgment, there is no account of how you are living here in this world, why in the world would you try to live a moral life? Why would you try to live a life that will not harm people, but to love them and to take care of them and to help them? Why would you live that? Because there is no God that you have to be accountable to. And everything is about you. It's about the pleasures. In essence, what they believed is that it's all about happiness and pleasing oneself. They try to live life free from pain, from fear and suffering. In fact, they said if you are experiencing any fear in your life, any anxiety in your life, then you're not pleasing yourself. Go out and do something. Go out and buy something. Go out and experience something so that all that fear, all that pain, all the tension that you feel can be wiped away. I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, it was one of the hardest things. Because when I didn't have a worldview that God demanded my whole life, when I didn't have a worldview that says that everything that I do here on this earth will be accounted for in heaven, that all my sins, even though that God forgave me of my sins, that there are consequences that will follow my sins, I realized it was one of the most difficult things for me to accept. You know why? Because before I came to know Jesus Christ, when I sinned, it was fun. And it was one of those things where I didn't have to say to myself, oh gosh, I feel really bad. I feel really guilty. It wasn't like that. In fact, when I didn't know Jesus Christ, I had no one to be accountable to. I lived for myself. I did whatever I wanted to do. I pleased myself, and it didn't matter who I hurt. It was a really self-centered life. And then here we go. We become a Christian. Man, it stinks. Because now as you're about to do something bad, you're like, uh-oh. What will God say? Or what's going to happen? And I'm going to tell you right now, those of you who kind of are in this situation or you've experienced this before, you know what I'm talking about. That tension that you feel. It's like that little boop. Don't do it. And the boop, go for it. And this tension that kind of goes back and forth and back and forth. And I thought to myself, I hate it. Why did I become a Christian? Then I could have just lived for myself. I don't have to feel guilty. I could do whatever I want to do. And what you notice is that here, and even in our generation, thousands of years later, that we see so many people in this world who live like this. They're hedonists. Hedonists are people who live purely for pleasure. It's all about them. Now, some of you are thinking, huh, yeah, those people who don't know Christ. I think one of the saddest things that I see in the church today, and the reason why the church is so powerless, and the message that we preach is so inconsistent with what we see, and that's why we end up not preaching the gospel at all. Why? Because we see in our lives that there's no change. We don't see the power of God's word, the gospel message, transforming our lives. We're the same person that we were 5 years ago when we received Jesus Christ. We're the same people who struggle with the same things even before we came to know Jesus Christ. So we wonder to ourselves, does this gospel message have power to transform me? And so in that mindset, we see so many Christians, Christ followers in the church, who live not for the glory and for the kingdom of God, but we live for ourselves and for the pleasures of our own lives. Now, please, don't misunderstand me, because you will never find out by what they say. Because who's going to say, yeah, I don't love Jesus. I want to live for myself. There are some, and those are the guys I like because they're very refreshing. At least they're honest. But usually what we'll say is, I love Jesus. God is so good. I go to church. I want to live for His kingdom. But you look at their life, and everything tells you they live for themselves. It's about one pleasure to the next pleasure. They buy that gadget so they can get the other gadget. And that gadget, something new will come out. They go on to the next trip to fill their hearts. And please, don't misunderstand me. I love gadgets too. I think vacationing is very good. But if that is your whole life's pursuit, and that's what you live for, then your heart will be empty. And you see this in America, and I see this here too. It's a universal thing. It's not just an American thing or a Western thing. It's about getting that degree so that you can get that job. And by getting that job, you can buy that house. And when you buy that house, you can buy that car as well. And you can have all these things. Somehow thinking that by getting certain things, that it's going to please us. And as many of you will know and find out soon enough, that's not the case. Listen to what Vernon Eaton said. He was commenting on the book called The Ways of the Ant by John Cropton. And this, listen to what he writes. He says this: a pleasure-mad society needs to take a lesson from the sanguine ants and their affair with the golden-haired beetle. The ant's normal diet is plain, often to the point of austerity, but they love unusual and exotic tidbits and will go to any lengths to satisfy this craving. Just let me pause here. It's kind of like eating rice every single day. And once in a while, you're like, I want sushi. You know, I want sashimi. Something exotic, something different. Listen to what he continues on as he comments on the ants. He says, for example, the golden hair beetle exudes from the base of his golden hairs some excretion where ants find irresistible. So it is allowed to do anything it likes, even lay its own egg, which soon turn to grubs. So besotted and obsessed do the worker ants become that they feed the beetle with food intended for their own infants, and even with food reserved for the queen. Worse, much worse, they allow the beetle to kill their infants and eat them. They even kill their own infants themselves and feed it to the stranger. The beetle repays them with the generous allowance of the secretion they crave. The end is not immediate. The colony may last 2 years or more, but the end is certain. End quote. What is that end? That end is death. I was just thinking about this, and I said to myself, you learn so much from the animal kingdom. Because here are these ants who crave this secretion from this beetle so much so that they will do everything to obtain it, even to the point of killing their own babies, the baby ants, to feed it to this beetle. And ultimately, it will lead to the death of the whole colony. And as I was thinking about this, I said, this is how Satan works. This is the philosophy of the world, where it says, you need that next thing. You need to get to this point in your life. You need to obtain this status in your life. You need to have more of this. You need to pleasure yourself in this way. You need to forget about your pain and numb some of that suffering that you're going through. Go have fun. Enjoy life. Don't think about God. Don't think about your guilt. Don't think about the tension that you feel. But enjoy all the things of the world. And as you know, as you pursue after these things, it leaves you more empty and more dissatisfied in your life. When you make pleasure your number one goal in life, all I can say is that it will lead us to a self-centered life that will never, ever be fulfilling. These were the Epicureans. The other world philosophy at this time were promoted by the Stoics. The Stoics promoted pride. So the Epicureans promoted pleasure, and the Stoics promoted pride. A little bit to help you to understand about the Stoics. They believed that the universe was created by God. But this is the point you need to understand. But that everything was determined by fate. Therefore, because they believed in this concept of a God, in order for you to have life and enjoy life and to be able to experience good things, you need to please this God so that your fate can be altered and changed. In fact, I want to propose to us that many religion has this kind of mindset. They have this kind of mindset. It simply says that this God will determine your fate, so you got to live a certain way so that you will not be punished. And so what happened was that it promoted this works mentality that they will do everything possible to please God. They try to suppress their passions. They try to suppress all their affections. And what it did was it fueled their pride. Why? Because what they prided themselves was simply self-control. I am not going to do this because I know that this God that I'm trying to please is not pleased with that. So I will restrain myself. I will resist doing that so that God can be more favorable towards me. That's works mentality. That's a works salvation. And what it did was it fueled their pride, because if they were able to resist from doing bad things, they felt good about themselves, that they were better than somebody else. Who does this describe? The very people that Jesus criticized with the passion. The Pharisees. Because they somehow thought that by living this holy life externally, because they were like whitewashed tombs, but by living this life externally as a holy person, they thought that somehow they would earn more favor with God. But God criticized them the most. It was the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinful people in which God loved the most. Now, let me just pause here and just kind of help you to think. We're reading this passage and we're looking at these two philosophies of life. The Epicureans who promoted pleasure and the Stoics who promoted pride. And I'm going to tell you right now, these two groups describe so very well the philosophy of this world. There are people not only in the world but in the church who live for just today. We live for our pleasures. We don't think about tomorrow. We don't think about eternal life. We don't think about that one day we're going to stand before God and there's a reward-based system where God says, I will reward you according to what you have done. We don't believe in this delayed gratification, that there are some things that we will say no to so that later on that we can say yes to God. We see this in the church. People who are hedonists, who live as if God doesn't even exist. In fact, I want to call them practical atheists. They believe in Jesus Christ in their minds, but their actions, they're atheists. They believe as if God doesn't exist. We have so many people in the church today who think somehow they can earn favor with God. And I'm going to tell you right now, it is so embedded in us as human beings that it literally takes years to uproot it out of us. How many times have you experienced something in a day, something bad happens, and what's the first thing that you think about? Oh no, it's because I didn't have my quiet time. Have you ever thought that? Maybe not. Maybe just when I was younger. Like, oh gosh, it's because I didn't have my quiet time today. Somehow thinking that if you have your quiet time, that God's going to like love you more. He's going to protect you from harm or anything that will happen in your life. That's works. Or you do something really bad the night before, and next day something happens bad. You get into a car accident. You're like, oh. It's because of last night. I know God. You're trying to speak to me. I failed you. It's so deeply rooted in us. It's about works. It's about this God who sits up on the throne, who determines all things, and if somehow we can please Him, somehow we can do things for Him, that He will look down upon us with more favor. And please, I want to say this. I'm not blaming you.
In fact, I really believe a lot of it is from our parents. Not to excuse you or condone your attitude or your philosophy of life, but to help you to understand. And some of us who are parents, I want to just challenge us. You're going to continue to repeat the cycle with your kids and the next generation. And that's why, even for Christina and I, we're trying so hard to allow the gospel to be the thing that raises our kids rather than our values, our world philosophy, the things that we were taught from our parents. Because whenever our kids do something wrong, what is the first thing that we do? We punish them. Now, please, once again, some of you are like, gosh, hurry up, Pastor, start preaching. I'm always pausing and trying to make sure, because I always get responses from people. Were you trying to say this? You're so wrong. Blah, blah, blah. And so I'm trying to cover all my bases. I'm putting on like my helmet and my, you know, armor and my shield, and I'm now, okay? So listen to me carefully. When kids do something bad, yes, there should be punishment. Yes, we should reprimand them. So I'm not trying to say don't. So you're like, kids, do whatever you want. Pastor said the gospel. So yeah, you can do whatever you want. You want to break the TV? Go ahead. You want to play Wii till 5 hours in it? Go ahead. Do whatever you want to do. That's not what I'm promoting. That's bad parenting. But what I'm trying to say is this, that there are times when we do things as parents that reinforce this works mentality. You got an A minus? That's it? If you're going to do well in school and go to Yale or Harvard, you need A plus. Sorry, Mom, Dad. So what you communicate to them is you're not good enough. And I have a standard that you better meet. If you don't meet, then I'm not going to love you. So here's this kid growing up, always thinking about the standard they have to meet, or they're not going to receive love from their parents. So they try so hard to do all these things, and they transfer that with their relationship with God, that God has a standard, and if we don't meet up to that, that he's not going to love us, and he's going to withdraw his love. And that is so anti-God, anti-gospel. And I'm not saying it's easy to try to fight that, because I'm going to tell you, as parents, my wife and I, it's hard to try to raise kids in the gospel. It's hard to pastor members in the church with the gospel. That it's not about works. It's not about what you do. But it's about who God is and what Christ has done. It fills our hearts with joy. It melts our pride that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. But God, in his mercy, loves us in spite of us, with all our failures and all our mistakes, that he does still love us. It's so hard to receive that we feel we have to do something. We should be able to do something. But Christ says there's nothing you can do because it is finished. When I died on the cross, it was finished. There's nothing more you can do to earn more of my love. There's nothing you can do that will receive less of my love. I love you to the max. You are loved and accepted. You are secure. That's the thing that transforms a life. It's not more religion. It's not coming out to more meetings. It's not about reading more Bible. It's not about more prayer. If there's anything that I see in Indonesia that has to be broken by the Spirit of God, it's this works mentality that I see amongst Christ followers. I think it's just an Asian culture. We don't know anything about grace. Grace will transform you. Grace will turn your life around. I'm not preaching cheap grace. There's a cost to grace. Just like Paul was preaching the message of grace, people were saying in Rome, if we keep on giving grace to people, then would we not sin more? Thinking that, oh, it's an excuse that we can do whatever we want. No, what Paul was saying is no. If you really understood grace, you will sin less. Are you with me? Amen? You will sin less. If you understand the grace of God, that it was purchased for us through the cross of Jesus, that all your works are like filthy rags before God. There's nothing you can do, nothing you can add to the gospel, nothing you can subtract from the gospel. When you understand that you are completely broken over the cross, you are humbled, and you realize, God, if there's nothing I can do, I just receive it by faith, and I live for you, and you will sin less.
I know I'm kind of parking on this point a little bit because I feel like this is a thrust of what's going to bring transformation in all of our lives. So he's preaching about the good news of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. They bring him to this place called Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a place where people would come and exchange ideas, new ideas. So it was supposed to be a neutral ground where no judgment is passed, where you share your different ideas freely. And so they bring him to this place, and as you saw in the video, here he is teaching and preaching about the gospel and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, you will quickly notice here that the people said, but Paul was advocating this foreign god. Now for the Athenians, what you need to understand is that they liked the fact that Paul was preaching a new god. Do you know why? Because if you look at verse 21, it says they wanted to learn the latest idea. Literally, they had thousands, hundreds of thousands of gods. And because of that, if there's another god, then that's great. So we have five gods in our lives. Here's a new god that no one else has. So Paul, teach us about this god, and we'll have it in our lives. So they were very open to hearing about the gospel because they thought it was a foreign god. And as you notice here, the Epicureans and also the Stoics, their world philosophy completely went against the gospel. That's why when he preached the gospel message, as you will see later, they were completely thrown off. Everything that the gospel preaches goes against the worldview of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Because Jesus says, take up your cross and deny yourself. It's not about pleasure. It's not about you. The gospel, the teaching of Christ says, humble yourself. There's no way you can save yourself. But the Stoics believe you can save yourself by reason. Can you see how their worldviews are completely in opposition to the gospel? And I simply want to say that we, on two levels, we need to confront and be challenged by some of our worldviews that are not biblical. I realize Indonesia, just Asian culture, and you see this in America too, we are such a superstitious culture. Some of you already heard, but we found out, and now we know this, we're very happy we found this out, that according to feng shui, if a house is located in a T intersection right at the end, it means danger. That's where our house is. And because we don't believe in this stuff, this is superstitious. Some people are like, no, Pastor, you don't really understand. It's spiritual. I think it's superstitious. Because God was the one who will protect us. Amen? And so I found out that no one lived in this house for 10 years. Because they go, oh, this is nice. And then they were like, ooh. And so they said, no. Now we find this out. Now we know how to bargain. And we are going to bargain for Pastor Andrew and for next year and the years to come. I'm like, it could work for you. But how many apartments and phone numbers and all these different things, they don't have the number 4? Because according to the Chinese-Indonesian worldview, number 4 means what? I'm like, give me all the numbers with the 4s. And they won't have number 13 because in the States, 13 is supposed to be a bad, unlucky number. That's why I tell people, don't use the word luck. I know sometimes what you mean. It's like, do well. But don't be like, man, you're so lucky. I'm like, no, I'm not. God is sovereign. I'm just blessed. There is no such thing as luck in the Christ followers' worldview. Things don't happen just by chance. God is orchestrating things. I want to challenge you on your personal level. What are some worldviews that you hold on to that needs to be completely challenged? And then secondly, I want to challenge you. What are some worldviews that you see amongst your family, your friends, the world that you have to confront? Don't buy into the world's view that says that you need more and more. Sometimes more is not best. Second point, a little bit shorter as I close out, is that we must not only challenge the thinking of the world, but in verses 22 to 34, we must communicate the truth to the world. That we must communicate the truth to the world. Look at verse 22 to 23. The story gets interesting as now they're listening to Paul. He says this, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." As Paul made this careful observation, he understood that the people in the city of Athens, that they were affected tremendously by their idolatry. It was part of their life. It was their whole being. This is how they lived in the city. And what you need to realize, as Paul says, I realize that you are very religious. In fact, I want to challenge us and tell you that even though you have friends and family members who do not believe in Jesus Christ, or even if you have friends and family who says, "I don't believe in any God," and they claim themselves to be an atheist, I want to challenge you and help you to help them to see, no, you are religious. Do you know why? Not only because we are created in the image of God and we are made to worship God, but many of us, even though we don't worship Jesus Christ, we worship other things. We worship money, the God of money. And that's why when you look at their life, they do everything. They pay homage to money. How? Because they try to use their time, their energy to gain more money. That's their God. A lot of it, their God is their reputation or their status. That's why they will spend their time and their energy, even their resources, to build up their status and their image. That's their God. They don't worship Jesus, but they worship whatever God it is. And you will see this. That's why every human being is religious by nature. They worship something. Sometimes people worship their family. That they love their family more than they love God. How do I know that? Because sometimes their family will say, "Do this," and it goes totally against what the Bible says, but they will do it. Why? Because they worship family more than worshiping Jesus Christ. And so now Paul proceeds to convince the people of the foolishness of idolatry, and hopefully it will lead to repentance. Look at verse 24, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 31. Listen to what it says. "The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hand. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times for them and the exact place where they should live. God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Wow. Quickly here, in order for us to finish on time, there are several truths that Paul communicates about God. And I want to encourage us, this is what we need to understand in order to fight or to go against and challenge the thinking of this world and even in our own lives. The first thing that we will see, the truth about God, is that God is self-sufficient. In verses 24 to 25, we see that God does not dwell in temples, or is he in need of people to serve him. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm going to say this very wisely, hopefully, and I might offend some of you. But somehow we think to ourselves that God needs us. And I don't know about you, but every time I meet people who have the Savior complex, like they need to like be there, they need to like somehow, they're the only ones who could do it, I want to tell them right in your face, right in their face, I want to say this to them. Chillax. Just chill and relax. Just relax. I want to tell them this. We already have a Savior who died and rose again from the dead. Unless you can die and be raised from the dead, just relax. He doesn't need you. And for many people, it is a shocker. God doesn't need us. Yes, He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me to stand up here and preach. He doesn't need this church to bring people in Indonesia to Jesus Christ, to Himself. He doesn't need our service. And sometimes it might almost seem fatalistic. Well, if He doesn't need anybody, well, forget you then, God. I'll do whatever. You know, forget it. I'm going to just sleep on Sundays. But it's the perspective that says, if you think that God somehow needs your service or needs you to do something, God is self-sufficient. He will either raise somebody else or He will do something else to show us He doesn't need us. And if you think about other religions like the Hindu God, Hinduism, why do they always bring these foods and sacrifice it to these idols? So they're a polytheistic religion. They have many gods. They bring all these foods. Do you know why they do that? Even some of us who are maybe Asian in background, maybe Chinese or whatever, we have ancestral worship. Do you know why we bring all these offerings? Do you know why? We think to ourselves somehow by feeding the gods and God consuming it that somehow, once again, we will find favor with this God. In Psalm 50, 10, verse 10 through 13, it says this, "For every animal of the forest is mine," this is God speaking, "and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you." I love that. Seth, I'm hungry. Can you feed me with your offering to me? "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine. And all that's in it, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" All the things that we offer to God, God is saying, I don't need it. I'm self-sufficient. I'm so different from you. You need me. I don't need you. And that's why he's arguing, because all these Athenians, the Epicureans, the Stoics, what they did was they were worshiping all these other gods and they were sacrificing to these gods. And what Paul was simply saying, the God that you should be worshiping, He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. In fact, you need this God. He goes on and he says, God is sovereign. In verse 26, you will notice that God has determined the times and the place where we should live. He reminds us that God is in control of our lives. It's not you. You think you're here all of a sudden by accident? No, it's God who sovereignly brought you here. Listen to me. Some of you are thinking, why am I in Indonesia? God sovereignly brought you here. Why am I part of this church? God sovereignly brought you here. Why am I at that university? God sovereignly brought you there. Why am I at this workplace? God sovereignly brought you there. If you have this kind of worldview that says that God is in control of all my life, there will be greater peace and greater trust. That even though I don't fully understand this God, I don't know why things are happening the way you are. Things are happening in my life. I don't know why maybe I don't like this job, or maybe I don't know why I don't like doing the things that I'm doing. I don't like my studies. I don't like this. I don't like this place. To be able to say, God, you're sovereign. Nothing escapes your wisdom. Sometimes you place different things my way so I can love you more. Another thing is that God is a sustainer. In verse 28, he quotes from one of the Greek poets to make his point that we are dependent on God for everything. What does it say? In him we move and have our being. This idea of constant dependency on God is so foreign to people, because we think to ourselves, if we do this, then God has to do this for me. But no,
He doesn't have to do anything. We are dependent on God, that He gives us our next breath. It reminds us, if anything good happens, it's because He gives us to us freely.
That's why James chapter 1, verse 17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." He's constant. And lastly, we see that God is the Savior. If you look at verse 30, it's a very interesting phrase here. The phrase is, "God overlooked." If you translate it in the original language, it says, "God winked at." So try to picture God going. It says here that God overlooks such ignorance, where they live for themselves, they were living for pleasure, they didn't know who this God was. God winked at their ignorance. And that's where we get the translation, "God overlooked it." It's almost like saying, "I understand." God overlooked the people's sin in the past. It doesn't mean that they weren't guilty of it, but rather it says that He withheld His wrath. God could have killed and destroyed some of these people who sinned against God, but God says, I'm going to withhold, because you don't know. Can you imagine when we sin before God and we don't face the consequences, or we don't feel the wrath of God upon our lives? It's not that we're not guilty. It's God's love for us where He says, "I'm going to withhold my wrath because I want you to repent. I want you to change, because I care for you, because I love you." But He says there's a day of judgment that will come. That's why He's commanding the people to repent. And that judgment is very clear, because when He comes, we will see every single person standing before God being judged. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "He did this to demonstrate His justice," meaning sending His Son to die on the cross, shedding the blood. "He did this to demonstrate His justice." I got to pause here. In order for God to be a God of justice, He cannot allow sin to go free. Are you with me? In order to be a just God, He has to punish sin. But instead of us being punished for the sin that we have committed, He's punished whom? Jesus Christ. So that makes Him what? Both just and loving. So He says, He did this to demonstrate His justice, that instead of us dying on the cross, it was Jesus who died on the cross. Because in His forbearance, this is a key word now in the Greek, in His forbearance, He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Once again, it's the same idea. The word forbearance is translated as holding back or delay. So God, what He did was, in His delay, in His holding back of His wrath, He did it so that what? We can repent and turn to Him. It's interesting that the same response that Paul received from the message of the resurrection is the same response that we get today when we preach to those people who are pleasure-filled and who are pride-full in their lives. That's why Paul, what he said to the people of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Just listen to it very carefully. You can read it up there along with me. It says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved by it, it is what?" Come on. "It is the power of God." See, if you think to yourself that there is this no God that I need to be accountable to, it seems so foolish that you should try to believe in this God who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intellect, the intelligence of the intellect I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jewish demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What Paul is simply saying is exactly the message that he was trying to preach to the people in Athens. You Jewish people, for you, the cross is a stumbling block for you because you think that the Messiah should be a reigning king. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had to die on the cross and be resurrected from the dead so that there's nothing you could do in your righteousness. Nothing that you can say to God, look, God, look at all the things that I did. Because it was your sins, your disobedience, even your forefathers' disobedience, even all the way from Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden to the Ten Commandments and to the Judges period, through all the different stages of life that your history tells about, you have sinned against me, and the only way you can receive eternal life is not by your good works, but receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's why the Jewish people had a hard time believing in this message. To those who are the Greeks, they look for wisdom. Give me a new teaching. Give me something that will inspire me. Give me something that is totally different. But it says you got to be humble. You got to be like this little child. And it frustrated them. That's why it was a stumbling block. For some of you, you're not willing to surrender your whole life to Jesus Christ because you are your own God. Or your God is the God of success. You have the God of pleasure. Your God is your parents, your family. And unless you're willing to completely smash these idols to simply say, God, you are my all in all. You're the only one that can fill my heart. You will never come to experience a vibrant and a full Christian life. And that's why in verse 32 to 34, you just quickly look at it, you will notice that after he preached his message, it says here that some people actually followed Paul and believed in the message. And there were a couple people who were members of Mars Hill who actually followed. I thought this was interesting. Not only were there opposition, but then once again, some people followed. Let me give you the one thing. It's simply this. The gospel confronts the faulty worldview of our lives. The gospel message will confront the faulty worldview of our lives. What that simply means is that in order for us to experience change and transformation, we got to allow the gospel message that we are more sinful than we will ever know. To those of you who are Pharisaic and thinking that somehow your righteous, your good acts will make you better than anyone else, you are more sinful than you will ever know, but yet more loved than you can ever imagine. That's for those of you who feel like God can never love you because of the things that you have done and the things that you've experienced. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. Just look at the cross and you'll see how much he loves you. That gospel message will transform your life. I'm going to ask you to do several things this week. First of all, will you renew your mind with God's truth? A lot of our faulty thinking has never been confronted. When you read the Bible and when you look at your life, if there's a discrepancy, then follow the Bible. Meditate on the Word. That's why keep on reading your Bible. I pray that last week's sermon wasn't something that we just did for 1 week and that's it. Keep on reading the Bible. Keep on saturating your minds with the Bible. Renew your mind with the Bible. It says you will what? Then therefore be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to get rid of some of the worldview that's totally anti-God? Get the Word of God in your life. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to be able to have the gospel confront this faulty thinking. The second thing I want to encourage you to do is receive counsel from godly people. There are so many times in my life where I think, oh, this is right. This sounds pretty good. And then I talk to many older people who are more godlier, who love God more, who have been a Christian, Christ follower longer than me. And when I bounce things off them, they go, oh, well,
they're so nice. They go, well, you might want to pray about it. Then I'm like, uh-oh. It's like, meow, sirens going off. Meow, meow. And I'm like, something's not right. So then I probe and I realize, oh, I forgot to think about this. Or that one thought process that I have, it's not really biblical. So sometimes receiving counsel from godly people will help you to address some of the faulty thinking. And lastly, respond to people with truth and love. As you live this godly life and as a Christ follower, you're going to have co-workers, family members tell you things that you're thinking, wait a minute, that's not the truth. Some of your parents will tell you things, you sit there and you go, that's more Chinese than ever before. That's more of a Western American mindset. Or that's more, I remember my parents, I mean, some of the stuff that they will say, if I put their words with the Bible, wrong. I mean, it is so anti-God. But they're so nice, they love me. I know they love me. But when I listen to them, I'm like, that is so unlike God. So you got to respond with what? Truth and love. To love them, but yet stand on the truth. And I believe that's when we're going to be able to see greater transformation. We must challenge the worldview of this world. And we have to communicate God's truth to the world. Amen? Let's stand together as we close.